A man stops by a doctor's office and immediately he's met by a nurse right there at the desk. And the man says to the nurse, "You know, nurse, I have this little pimple on my chin." The nurse interrupts him and says, "Go down the hall, first door on the left, change into this gown and wait for the doctor." "But you see, nurse, it's just a little pimple on my chin." "Go down the hall, first door on the left, change into this gown and wait for the doctor." "But ma'am, I just have this. I said, go down the hall, first door on the left, change into this gown and wait for the doctor." Realizing he isn't going to get anywhere with the nurse, the guy goes down the hall with his gown in his hand. He goes to the first door on his left. He goes into the room where he sees another man sitting there in a gown. He says to the stranger, "Man, that nurse is tough." "Tell me about it," the stranger answers. "I'm just a UPS driver." Now, I use that illustration because we come to a portion of Scripture this morning in which we might conclude, wow, God is tough. God is tough. It's a true story of a man named Achan who did not follow God's orders and is severely punished. And what appears even worse is that others suffer and suffer badly because of one man's wrong choice. And a question that will surface around this story is, why should I have to pay for someone else's irresponsibility? Why should I have to pay for someone else's irresponsibility? Another question that will come out of this is, why is God so tough on sin? We return to our study in the book of Joshua. I've chosen to build the study on the foundation of being strong and courageous. It's a theme verse for us as a church in 2018. Be strong and courageous. And on that foundation, there are several be statements. Be statements. And we've seen so far, be unified and be faithful, be focused, be yielded, be diligent. This morning, we find the call to be tough. To be tough on sin. To be tough on sin. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And the first thing I want to point out about Joshua chapter 7 is that Joshua chapter 7 follows Joshua chapter 6. I'm pretty good at stating the obvious. But it's critical for understanding of what's going on here in chapter 7 to remember what happened in chapter 6. As we saw 2 weeks ago, God's plan for taking the city of Jericho was to march around the city once a day for 6 days. And on the 7th day, they were to march around the wall 7 times. On the 7th time around, as they were marching on that 7th day, when given the signal of the trumpet sound, the people were to shout and the walls came tumbling down. I mean, it had to be an amazing sight as they watched these walls literally fall down in its place. It was a very strange strategy, you remember, set forth by God. Their first battle and conquering the land that God promised to give them wasn't much of a battle at all. God did it all. And because God did it all, and being the first of many more battles to come, the people were clearly instructed to not take any of the spoils. They were told to place all the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury. They were not to take any of the goods. And as we come to the end of chapter 6, the people of God were basking in the thrill of victory. In chapter 6, Joshua ends with these words. Notice with me verse 27, Joshua chapter 6. It says, "So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout the land." You see, God has been with Israel, fighting for them. All is going according to plan. All is good for the people of Israel. Well, things are about to change. The thrill of victory will give way to the agony of defeat. The thrill of victory will give way to the agony of defeat. What is the distance between those two. Well, notice the very next word in the story, chapter 7, verse 1. Now, you have to realize and remember there are no chapter breaks in the original writing of this. And so I want us to get the flow of this. And so I'm going to read chapter 6, verse 27 again, and then go right into the next verse, chapter 7, verse 1. So look with me, chapter 6, verse 27, just heard this. So the land was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. We're already starting to get a little uncomfortable here as we're confronted with God's wrath. It says of his wrath, of his anger, that it burned against them. He was fiery hot. And the reader of the story, that's us, we have an advantage over Joshua. We know what Joshua and the people of Israel did not know at this time as they were living it. We have verse 1. We know the cause of what is about to take place. So just kind of keep that in mind as we work our way through the story. Now, I'm going to break this story down, this true account, into four headings. Four headings. We have a defeated army, we have a discouraged leader, we have a displeased God, and we have a discovered soldier. We have a defeated army, a discouraged leader, a displeased God, and a discovered soldier. So let's look at the defeated army. Follow along. I'm going to read verse 2 of Joshua chapter 7. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and he told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Now Ai, by the way, was the next objective in the path of acquisition of land because of its strategic location. As with Jericho, its capture was vital to the occupation of the entire land. I mean, it was smaller than Jericho, but its conquest was essential because this would give, if Israel takes this land of Ai, it would give Israel control of the main route that runs along the ridge from the north to the south, along with the highlands of the central portion of the land. It was very strategic to take Ai. And so the spies surveyed the situation. They returned. We pick it up, verse 3. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all people are going to have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. And do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. What are they saying? They're saying militarily, Ai was a pushover. This was going to be a cakewalk. This was not going to be any problem. So you don't have to send everybody up. I mean, victory was such a sure thing that Joshua had sent only 3,000 of Israel's army against Ai. This is going to be easy. Now, what happens next is a devastating blow to the morale of the people. I mean, they never saw this coming. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. Now, notice these final words. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. See, what once described Israel's enemies now marked them. People are defeated. Devastated is more like it. Lives were taken, and you may say, well, there's not many lives. Well, it doesn't matter. Lives were taken. They weren't expecting any lives to be taken at all because the underdogs here came out on top. I mean, it was kind of like a 14th seed beating a 1 seed. Now, I notice in preparing for this message for this morning that some preachers here really want to go off on Joshua for looking to a strategy rather than to God for his next move. They then start to pin blame on Joshua's overconfidence and neglect of prayer. And it's true. I mean, the dangers of overconfidence and the neglect of prayer, I mean, that will preach. But they do not stay true to the plain words of Scripture that we have here. There's no need to guess or to fill in or to make up our own interpretation of what happened in their defeat. The writer of this account interprets it for us back in verse 1. So I don't think at all there's an emphasis in this passage on a mistake of Joshua. I think that misses the point. I don't think we see overconfidence or prayerlessness as the issue. The passage is clear. God's people failed because they were under God's wrath. And they were under God's wrath because of one man's deliberate disobedience. God's people failed because they were under God's wrath. And they were under God's wrath because of one man's deliberate disobedience. And so they're feeling the consequences of that. It was nearing the time of Lent. So a dad and mom, they sat down with their three daughters, ages 6 and 8 and 11, and they wanted to explain to these their three daughters the meaning of Lent, and they were really emphasizing the practice of giving up something for God over this season since Jesus gave up everything for them. And so the dad says to the three daughters, you know, your mom and I, we're going to give up desserts until Easter. We want you, each of you, to think what you would give up during this time. And 11-year-old just jumped right in and said, oh, I'm going to give up sweets. Me too, the middle daughter chimed in. Well, the 6-year-old, she was thinking this through, and she was pondering it a lot longer. And she finally kind of nodded with satisfaction at her thoughtful conclusion, and she said, I know what I want to give up. I want to give up consequences. Don't we wish we could? That isn't how life works. The people of God pay the price for one man's irresponsibility. They felt the consequences of one man's sin here. And 36 soldiers die in a battle they should have won. And so for them, this just doesn't make sense. They should win this battle. Doesn't make sense. They're doing the right thing here, so they think. And they're going in, and they should take this. God promised this land to them. And now this defeat doesn't make sense. You know the feeling? I mean, if you ever just kind of say, God, this doesn't make sense. Well, it has Joshua scratching his head. Worse than that, Joshua really grieves here. He's a discouraged leader. He's a discouraged leader. This devastation to the Israelites brings their leader Joshua to his knees, more accurately, right on his face. And he cries out to God. Look at verse 7. He cries out to God, our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us in the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Joshua honestly raises the question here of why, Lord? Why, Lord? Do you ever pray like that? Why, Lord? You did this miraculous thing and having us cross the Jordan River, and you showed your mighty acts in knocking down the walls of Jericho for it to end this way? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? And we see words of despair and confusion in Joshua's prayer. Now, you might read this, and you might want to rail against Joshua here, but I think those are cheap shots. Joshua does not know what we, the reader, know. We have been informed from the beginning. We have the reader's edge. We have an advantage over Joshua. Joshua here, at least he complains to God, not just complains about God. He complains to God because it makes no sense. It makes no sense that the God who promised him and his people victory in giving this land just handed them a failure. Makes no sense. He's discouraged. But it's a discouragement because he doesn't have all the information. There's something he doesn't know yet. You see, from Joshua's perspective, God made a covenant with his people that included the land. That is true. And this does appear here that God's not living up to what he had promised. Now, there's something significant I want us to notice here about Joshua's complaint. I asked the question of this section, what is Joshua's main concern? Look at verse 9. Verse 9. The Canaanites, he says to God, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Now catch this. He says, what then will you do for your own great name? In other words, God, what will this do to your name? What is Joshua's greatest concern? God's reputation, God's name, that God's glory doesn't take a hit. And I pause right there and I go, is that what concerns me the most? Or most of my complaints self-centered around me? Am I concerned about what will this do to God's name? And I'm about to give that neighbor or that waiter who botched up my order a piece of my mind, will I pause and ask, what will this do to God's name? When Christians bicker and they can't get along with each other before an unbelieving, watching world, what will this do to God's name? When you're about to cross that line of a sinful choice, when you kind of want to dabble in some pleasure, you know, put yourself and everyone else at risk, or you want to kind of experiment with an activity just to go along with your friends, pause and ask, what will this do to your name, O God? What will this do to your name? And Joshua's way of thinking is if Israel's wiped out, it's a reflection on God. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, we cannot urge a better plea than this. Lord, what wilt thou do for thy great name? And Joshua sees this defeat as a broken covenant. And on the information he has, it seems as though God is the one who has broken it. And that's to him nothing short of perplexing. Well, we come to a displeased God, and really that's an understatement. Because we're told back in verse 1 that Achan's sin aroused God's anger. Well, Joshua is now going to be let in on the real issue. Notice what God says to Joshua, verse 10. He says, stand up. Stand up. What are you doing on your face? In other words, he's saying, at least my take is, don't grieve over the disastrous results. Get up. Deal with the cause. I mean, see, there's a time to be on our face, and there's a time to step up and take action. And God wants Joshua to deal in truth and step up and be tough on sin. And the Lord fills Joshua in on the real issue. Verse 11, he says, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. Now, he names what the sin is right here. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. And then we have these very sad words. God says, I will not be with you anymore. Not a good thing when God says, I will not be with you anymore. I mean, how disturbing would that be for you to hear those words from God? What difference would it make tomorrow and the next day to carry on without the assurance that God is present with you? I mean, even if everything else was going okay around you in your life, could you live without the presence of God? And yet, 1 John chapter 1 speaks to a broken fellowship we have with God because we're not doing business with sin in our lives and we're stumbling around in darkness. We're not walking in the light. And this broken fellowship is there. And that's where God goes next with Joshua. The end of verse 12 here is the hinge for the whole story. He says, in order to retain God's presence here, what must they do? What's going to turn God's wrath aside? Well, end of verse 12 answers that. Be tough on sin. See, I'm not going to be with you anymore, God says. Look at the end of verse 12. Unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. He calls on Joshua to remove the sin, and more than that, the one guilty of this sin is going to be destroyed. Wow, God is tough on sin. And God spells it out on no uncertain terms. You took what didn't belong to you. You lied. You see, when it comes to sin, if we can't name it, we can't change it. If you want to be general about your sin, you're not going to change. until you name it, and say, this is what it is, a name that God gives it, not the nice polite name that we want to give it. It comes a sin. If we can't name it, we can't change it. God names it here. Now, did you notice something else about verses 11 and 12 when I read them? Where does God place responsibility? Where does God put the emphasis? He starts out in verse 11 by saying these words, Israel has sinned. And then they or there is mentioned 9 times in 2 verses referring back to Israel. And you go, no, wait a minute here. Isn't this story about Achan's sin? I mean, the summary statement that we read in verse 1 speaks of Achan taking some of the things God specifically instructed the Israelites not to take. It was Achan's sin that brought God's displeasure, right? How is Achan's sin Israel's sin? Why should the nation pay the price for one person's irresponsibility? Corporate guilt and individual responsibility go hand in hand in this story. Corporate guilt and individual responsibility go hand in hand in this story. And you know what? As Westerners, we cannot get our minds around that. Because in our world, our culture, we think individualism. This is my faith. It is personal with me. This is my business, not yours. What I do or don't do has nothing to do with you. That's how we operate. See, this it is just between God and me thinking has crept into the church. But let me tell you, church, it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. Show me in Scripture where it teaches individualism in this sense in which we're talking about it this morning. The church is referred to all throughout the New Testament as the body of Christ. We consist of many members making up of one body. Every part is needed. Check it out, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Matter of fact, in that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. In another place in Corinthians, the church in Corinth is reminded that a little yeast works through a whole batch of dough. See, my sin is not just between me and God. We do not sin in isolation. Like a stone thrown in a lake that causes ripples, our sin is a rippling effect on others. And so God tells Joshua, you got to be tough on sin. You got to be tough on sin. And God instructs all the people to go home for the night. The issue is going to be dealt with in the morning. And God says, in the morning, whoever is found guilty of taking the possessions would be discovered. He says, I'm not going to deal with it now. We're going to come back in the morning and deal with it. So everybody go home and get a good night's sleep. Everyone go home for the night. The issue is going to be dealt with in the morning. And I can only wonder what kind of night's sleep Achan had. I think he just might have tossed and turned on that night. I also wonder, was this an opportunity for Achan to come clean? I mean, I'm only speculating here because the text doesn't tell us, but not without some biblical support. But I see here in the fact that God says, go home for the night, we'll deal with the morning. You know what I see there? I see all kinds of grace. It's grace. God could have called the guilty party out and carried his judgment right then. He tells them to go home for the night. I believe God leaves the door open for an admission of guilt. I mean, you can work this out for yourself. But had Achan immediately confessed and truly repented of his sin, I believe he and his whole household might have been spared. He doesn't, and they aren't. And so we come to a discovered soldier. A discovered soldier. It's real tough right now. Morning arrives, and likely you know the story, but tribe by tribe, they all come forward. And I assume as God's having this process played out, tribe by tribe come forward, that you could have heard a pin drop. And can you imagine what might have been going through Achan's mind as he sat in his tent, as this process is going on, as he sat in his tent on the goods he had stolen from God. Now, by the way, I tend to think that Achan's family knew what was up, and they are not innocent in this. They, too, must have been sweating bullets as this is playing out. And then verses 16 through 18 inform us of the elaborate process that would lead to the guilty party. And look at verse 16. It says, early the next morning, Joshua and Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taking. Now again, might we see in this process one last opportunity for the guilty party to come forward? I mean, did as they're going tribe by tribe and clan by clan, I mean, did Achan have to wait for all of this to play out? Achan remained silent during it all. He says nothing. His tribe was Judah, and that was selected. And from the tribe of Judah, several clans, and Achan's clan was chosen. I mean, this is getting real uncomfortable for Achan right now. And from the clan, the extended family is selected. And then finally, through this process of elimination, all directed by God, the family unit responsible for the wrong is discovered. They are identified. And I'm reminded of Jeremiah's words in chapter 23, verse 24. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. It says, can anyone hide in secret places, God says, so that I cannot see him? The answer is obvious, no. You might think you're getting away with it, but you're not. You might think you're pretty clever in trying to get away with it, but sooner or later, you'll be found out. Kind of like the husband who liked to go out on Saturday night with the guys. But each time out with the guys meant too much drinking, which always resulted in getting him some fist fight with the guys at the club. And after promising his wife, you know, no, this time is going to be different, she agreed to let him go out with the guys. And sure enough, it happened again. He drank too much. He got into a fight. And so got home and he snuck into the house. He quietly went up the stairs and he felt very fortunate that his wife was in bed sleeping. He says, whew, I got away with this one, and he went into the bathroom. He looked into the bathroom mirror, and he put some Band-Aids on the cuts from the fight. And he climbed into bed, smiling at the thought. He pulled one over on his wife. Well, the next morning came, and there was his wife standing over him. And she said, it happened again last night, didn't it? You drank too much and got in a fight. And he said, no, honey, I didn't. And she said, well, how do you explain all the Band-Aids on the bathroom mirror? That will come to you at some point, maybe 2 this afternoon. A little faster than first service, but still a little slow. Caught, my point. Caught. Your sin will eventually find you out. And sure enough, Achan is found out. Listen to his admission of wrong after, of course, he's caught with the goods. He says, verse 20, it is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. And then Achan then lets us in on his thought process. This is really very instructional for us. He says in verse 21, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? It goes all the way back as far as Adam and Eve in the garden. See, there's really, truly nothing new under the sun. Do you see sin's pattern here? He says, I saw, I coveted, I took. I saw, I coveted, I took. Sin's pattern right there. You can identify it in your own life. Now, what is also similar is what Adam and Eve did after they sinned and what Achan did. What did they all do? Hide. Achan hides the loot. He tries to bury his sin. Why? He knew what he had done was wrong. But he stays in hiding. Now, follow this. Achan could have repented at the defeat of Ai. He stayed in hiding. When God gave the people the night to prepare themselves for what's going to take place the very next day, he stayed in hiding. When the process began and tribe by tribe and clan by clan and family by family came forward, he stayed in hiding. He could have come clean. And what's the outcome for Achan? The messengers, they grab a shovel, I suppose, and they dig up the goods under his tent. And all those possessions that he coveted and took, they're all destroyed. And Achan's destroyed. And his family's destroyed. Now again, since Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, prohibits punishment upon children for the sins of the father, my take is that Achan's sons and daughters, in this case, were accomplices in the wrong. You can think that through. But no matter where we land on this, and we see his possessions destroyed, we see Achan destroyed, we see his cattle and everything he owned destroyed, and his family destroyed, we kind of go, whoa, that's disturbing. I mean, the consequences there are difficult to swallow. Now, I don't want to easily dismiss the struggle you may have in understanding God's judgment here, but I do want to lend some perspective. Let me ask you this question. What bothers you more? What bothers you more? The consequences that Achan and his family experienced, or that Achan, having seen the mighty works of God, having heard the clear instructions from God, would in essence shake his fist at God and deliberately disregard what God had clearly commanded? I ask you, what bothers you more? Because I believe, if we're honest, we are more bothered by the severity of God's judgment than the enormity of the sin. And our problem, and I say our problem with the severity of God's judgment is that we don't really think breaking a covenant with God is a big deal. We are more bothered by the severity of God's judgment than the enormity of the sin. And God is tough on sin. And God's wrath that was spoken of as burning against Israel in verse 1 was turned away in verse 26 because sin was dealt with. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let me jump to New Testament where we live. That's the gospel. We are objects of God's wrath. God's wrath burns against us because of our sin. The wages of Achan's sin is exactly what we all deserve. See, if God was only just, the result for every one of us in this room would be what Achan received. If God was only just. But see, God's wrath is satisfied because Jesus stood in our place, taking the penalty for our grievous sin that displeased a holy God. It took a sinless Christ, the God-man, to satisfy both the wrath and the righteousness of God so that he could forgive sins without compromising his own holy standard. It's not an accident this morning that we sang songs of holiness to God and about God. God is tough on sin. That is why the death of Christ was necessary. And we can't begin to understand God's grace and mercy and the punishment inflicted on Christ until we see the seriousness of sin. Let me say that again. We can't begin to understand God's grace and mercy and the punishment inflicted on Christ until we see the seriousness of sin. But Jesus stood in for you to take the penalty of sin and satisfy the wrath of God. It begs the question, is that what you're trusting in for your salvation? Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ who stood in your place to pay the penalty for your sin, turning away God's wrath? Because this true account of Achan speaks to that today. And it speaks to the demand on our life to align with God and be tough on sin in our own life. mean, what a tragic story. And undoubtedly, the most heartbreaking section of the entire book of Joshua. It was a fatal day. And I want to know, Achan, what in the world were you thinking? What were you thinking? As Tom Sawyer would love to say to his aunt each time he gave in to temptation, he said, "I wish I hadn't done it, but I didn't think." Not true. Why, Achan? Why'd you do this? It is not like you needed the plunder. You had plenty. Why? Why put yourself and everybody else at risk? Why, Achan, did you really think you'd get away with it? And just as I start to get kind of smug like that, God hands me a shovel. Because the question I am compelled to ask is, what am I burying that is putting myself and others at risk? What am I unwilling to face about myself that is hurting others? What decisions am I making that's having a ripple effect on the people around me? I mean, is there some loot you're sitting on that needs to be brought out in the open? If it hasn't been brought out in the open yet, listen, that's grace. That's grace. But don't silently, like Achan, stand by while others around you suffer. Don't. There was a construction company who invited various contractors to submit bids for a major building complex. And all things being equal, the contractor who submitted the lowest bid would get the job. And their bids, of course, were submitted in secret. Well, on the last day that the bids could be submitted, a contractor walked into the manager's office with a bid in his hand. And as he did, as he walked into the office was empty. No one was around. He stood alone. He went to put his bid on the desk of the manager sitting there. And when he noticed the bid of his major competitor lying open on that same desk, the only problem was that there was this can of soda sitting directly over the most important figure in the document, the bottom line number, and he couldn't see it. If he could just see that figure underneath that can of soda there, he could adjust his own bid and then come in just beneath it, and the multi-million job would be his. He had a dilemma. So the contractor nervously paced the floor. Should he not? What do I do? Oh, he thought about just moving the can for a second, reading the figure, and then putting the can back down. And he looked around, and he touched the can, starting to do it, but then found himself, "No, I can't follow through on that. It's not right." He started to walk away, and he glanced around one more time, and seeing no one, he decided he was going to go for it. And so he reached for that can, and he lifted the can quickly, intending to take one quick look at the number and then put the can down as fast as he could. And just as he lifted the can from the desk, hundreds and hundreds of BBs spilled out onto the desk and rolled all over the office. He was set up. One single act had implications he could have never anticipated. Oh, the rippling effects of one choice. Oh, the future pain that will soon erase the momentary pleasure. Church, believer, be tough on sin. Be tough on sin. And the next time you wonder whether or not your choice will have any repercussions, remember the BBs. Remember the contract.